Thank you very much, Graham. Graham did a very unwise thing and said, wouldn't matter if I finished 5, 10 past, but I warned him that it was always a dangerous thing to give a speaker an extra time. So we've had a long session over the weekend, starting with Friday, and I was up at the CYC camp taking a couple of sessions at Mount Victoria. Then we had a wonderful afternoon yesterday afternoon, and I'm going to have mercy and not sacrifice, and I promise that I'll finish at 8, even if I'm halfway through a sentence. I'll go one better, even if I'm halfway through a word, unless the word happens to be A. With the passage of years, Christians, the Christian gains a clear and deep understanding of his or her own nature. We learn to recognise our own weaknesses, characteristic sins, including the ones that we seem to inherit, as well as those that we acquire. I've noticed, as I've got older, that things have come to the surface that, with the greatest respect, I say I saw in my father, I saw in my uncles. And I'm not going to tell you what those things are. You might not listen to me for the rest of the evening. But I've had to try and deal with them with the Lord's help. We're often defeated by these things, by sin. Sometimes we want to be underneath, and that's why we get defeated. What never happens is that the Christian never he never gets lasting pleasure out of his defeat. The proverb says this, I'm sure you know it well, but I'll remind you of what it says. Don't gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Because sin never pays. It's the temporary pleasures of sin for a season. I don't suspect any of you here tonight that because we're speaking from the Word of God, I might just add that if anyone is battling against something which they think might be a better course, and yet they know really what the will of God is, we'll get with the Lord about it, because sin never pays. It may seem like red wine at first, but not afterwards. One of the problems that we seem to live with is that even though we manage to stay clear of, well, what should we say, the extreme things, we seem to live so often with a sort of guilt complex about the things that bother us and bug us, and that we're aware are really temptations and things that we want to do. Sometimes, of course, it's because we enjoy almost a flirtation with these things. We don't really get into it. We skate around the outside, but we don't really deal with it. But even if we do, I believe many of us, and it's been my experience, we have a guilt complex simply because we're aware of the fact that we would do the thing, or we want to do the thing, and somehow that doesn't square with our commitment to Jesus Christ and our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One of the verses that helped me in this particular issue, you may care to turn to it, is in Hebrews and chapter 4. And verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. I looked at those words some months ago and I felt that God was speaking to me in a new way. Could it be possible, Lord, that you actually had the same sort of temptations that I've had? No. But yes, the scripture says he has. I don't want you to think about some of the things that tempt you, of course, but just to draw your attention to that verse. There is nothing. There's nothing that Jesus hasn't faced in the way of temptation, which you haven't been through and which you won't go through. He's that kind of high priest. But because most of the time we don't manage the kind of amputation that our Lord talked about when he said, if your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off and throw it away. The problem is that even if we do that, somehow we manage to rescue the offending member before we've sawn right through. We usually go to one of those useful proverbs like, we're going to be sensible about it, and we mustn't be too heavenly minded that we're no earthly use. I even found a scripture to cover mine, found in Proverbs. I thought it was a wonderful scripture when I found it. It let me out of all sorts of things. Don't be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? But of course we have to remember that the scripture contains some of Balaam's philosophies, some of Satan's words, and we have to read the scripture and understand it, as we so often say, in its context. And this sort of inward tug of war is going on all the time. And the point I want to make at this point is that it is by this very means that we identify the presence of the Holy Spirit within us as Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that the godless man, or let's not even say the godless man, but the man who is not committed personally to Jesus Christ and has received the Holy Spirit, I'm not suggesting for one moment that such a man doesn't have a conscience. He does. In fact, Thomas Watson, one of the great theologians of the last century, whose some of his books are being produced, praise the Lord, by the banner of trust. In one of them he says this: we may prove deity by conscience. Conscience is God's deputy or vice-regent. Conscience is a witness of deity. Conscience, as the Bible says, either accuseth or excuseth. It acts in order to a higher judiciary. It is late, isn't it? But with the Christian, it's a very different sort of struggle. If you turn to Galatians 5 and verse 17, and one other scripture afterwards, you'll find it's war. There's a battle. It's not just an awareness of conscience, but it's the battle. Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, I'm not saying this in any sense in a critical way or to throw stones at any teaching that you may have read. But for what it's worth, I don't believe that it's right to say that the Christian cannot sin and cannot sink into the most awful sin, because there's a battle. And if we do not understand the ministry and are open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, we shall do what the flesh wants to do. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So you see, it is war, it's a battle, and the Holy Spirit won't let us off the hook. I'm not going to deal tonight with the consequences of our submerging the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's a very sad thing and has very sad results. And we need to be saved from it. And praise the Lord, we can be saved from it if we don't close ourselves off to the inward promptings of the Holy Spirit. But what I do want to do is to develop the subject of the Holy Spirit's ministry toward us as individuals. I tried to lay the foundation for what I want to say tonight on Friday by talking about what the Scripture teaches about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. One writer has said this in a book. It's in a book called St. Paul's Conception of Christianity. And Bruce says in this book, the great question for Paul was not what the Holy Spirit or who the Holy Spirit is, but what he does in the soul of a believing man. So that, as we saw from the Scriptures on Friday, and as we know so well, and we've been reminded so many times in the ministry since, the Holy Spirit is a living person within us. He's a person with very distinct, far more distinct characteristics and traits than we have. He's an unchangeable person with a distinctive personality and character, divine in his nature. And he's living within each of us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus tonight. And he's possessed with all that deity possesses. Obviously, we could say a tremendous lot about that, but I'm going to stop even if I'm halfway through a word at 8 o'clock. So I won't go into that. But what I would point out is that the Spirit of God expresses himself in us, because this is his task. It's no wonder that our Lord said, it's better for you if I go away. Makes sense, doesn't it? You see, we're called to discipleship. From sin to discipleship. There's no question about it that the Lord did an absolute masterly job with 11 men. He turned them into disciples. And I say it with the greatest reverence, it was the one great case when the exception proved the rule. Because with Judas, he refused to sacrifice his priorities, even for Christ. And if any of us are not willing to sacrifice our priorities for Jesus Christ, we shall never know what discipleship is. It's the principle of discipleship. Christ must be Lord. Now what I want to draw your attention to tonight is that Judas missed the opportunity to become a disciple. And it is impossible to conceive of anything that it is more awful to miss than that for you and I as creatures of God. You think of the time when when the city is going to come down and the name of the 12 apostles are in the foundation of the city, and Judas is not one of the 12. We could have a long discussion on who the 12th is. I'm sure when we finish, we still wouldn't know. And I don't expect to find out until I see that city coming down from heaven with the glory of God. Maybe Paul, maybe Matthias. Be an interesting discussion, wouldn't it? But we know one thing, that it won't be Judas. Now for us to go from sin to discipleship, it's a tremendous thing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who takes us in hand. You see, I use the expression very reverently, but the Lord Jesus took those 11, and of course took the 12 until Judas was lost. He took them through their paces. And the Holy Spirit is here and within you as a person, to take you as a person through your paces. He wants to turn you into a disciple. There's no other way of becoming a disciple. Because Christ left and sent another counselor in order that this divine work could go on. And no one teaches like God. Remember what Elihu said to Job, finally? He was like a Coca-Cola bottle that you've taken the top off and put an ice cream in the top and put your thumb on the top and then shaken it. And eventually you can't keep your thumb on any longer. And the whole thing goes up in smoke. And that's just what Elihu did, and he did it. And he said, look, I've got something to say on behalf of my Creator. And then he went on and he said lots of things to Job, and he said, look, no one teaches like God. And here you are, Job, with all these lessons that God's prepared to teach you, and you've got your own ideas and your own righteousness, and you're missing the whole point. I want to look, and I'll try and do it under three heads with just less than 5 minutes on each one. I want to look at three things, three aspects of the Holy Spirit's work within us that is involved in discipleship. And the first is sanctification. And I'm sorry, I can't find a simpler word. All the better translations, expression we often use, retains the word sanctification. And then we'll have a brief look at peace, and then we'll have a look at prayer. Now let's turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And we'll read from verse 13 to 17. As the Americans say, verse 13 through 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now every bit of that is the Holy Spirit's work. He will guide you into truth and then sanctify you. And we are to stand firm and hold to the teachings that were passed on to us. We've been called through the gospel. And the gospel for the Lord Jesus involved the cross. And the Lord Jesus took on his lips the first words of Psalm 22, and doubtless he recited the rest of the psalm quietly to himself, if not aloud. One of the things he says from that psalm is, thou art holy, thou that inhabitest eternity. And the Spirit of God's task is to produce holiness, to produce perfection. We're to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. We have to learn the meaning of this lesson by lesson from the Holy Spirit. Octavius Winslow, in a very lovely book, defines sanctification as this: a progressive conformity of the whole man to the divine nature. The moment we think of this, our minds go to the passage that our brother Stuart MacNaught read to us from 2 Peter 1. So I'm not going to go over those verses again, because he referred to the divine nature and the consequences of it. We're called to glory and to virtue. Very interesting to study those two words. Glory is something which is conferred upon us. We don't deserve it. We could never do anything to deserve it. It's not like the Victoria Cross. It is something which God just does for us because we're in Christ and because he loves us and because the Holy Spirit is within us. But we're called to glory and to virtue. And virtue is a moral word, something which has got to be worked out in the life. And that's the Holy Spirit's task. And he'll do it for us because it's part of our discipleship training. Now let's have a look at peace. I'm sure you'd agree that the Lord set very great store on peace. Let me just quickly mention these scriptures without turning to them, but you'll remember the words he said, "Don't be troubled," in John 14. A little later on he says, "Peace I leave with you." Then again he says, "In me you may have peace." Now we would expect, therefore, the Holy Spirit to lead his disciples into it. I wonder, is the idea becoming more attractive to you, the idea that you're the Holy Spirit's product of discipleship? As you look back over your life, can you see how the Holy Spirit has produced some of the properties, some of the qualities of discipleship within you? Probably none of us can see many of them, but can I at least, dare I use the expression, whet your appetite if you're not altogether aware of what it means to have the Holy Spirit living within you from the time you wake up in the morning until you go to bed at night? I have to be very careful in speaking about this, because as you know, when you're married, the one person that can tell you how real it is your wife and the children within your home. So if I'm speaking to you, then please understand that I want the Word of God to speak to me as well. We cannot speak, no one can speak, from the point of view of having reached perfection. Not even Paul would do that. But we're to encourage one another. Just think of Paul for a moment, the situations in which he had peace. He had peace when he was standing before Agrippa, so much so that Agrippa said, "Oh, I'd like to be like you." And he could have been. But he chose not to be. In the shipwreck. We go up in an aeroplane, you have to, if we see the light, put your seatbelts on, we start shaking, at least I do. But so far as Paul was concerned, they'd given up the ship, they said, "You're all going to be lost." Paul still stood up there and gave thanks for his food. What was the point of doing that when he was going to be under the drink in short time? You see, he knew what peace was. It's in that spirit that he says we're more than conquerors through him that has loved us. And he speaks in Philippians of the peace of God that passeth understanding. And then finally he says, "The time has come for my departure, and a crown of righteousness is laid up for me." See, Paul had peace all the way through. One of the most amazing things that I just want to touch on in relation to peace, and I'd ask you please to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the most amazing things to me has been the way Paul had peace of conscience. In such a way that he could actually say to Christians with complete humility, "Be imitators of me." That is misunderstood, of course, by a godless man, by a man who has not the Spirit of God. They immediately think he's some sort of a proud character who just draws attention to himself. But of course, nothing is further from the truth. The fact is, Paul was called, as he says to Timothy, to be an example of them that are to believe. And I believe we see with Paul, not a perfect man, but a man who is, in that sense, a complete disciple. I'm not saying he was an apostle. I don't know whether his name is going to be in that foundation. You may think it is, but we do know that he was a disciple. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he says this. So then, men ought to... This is first verse of 1 Corinthians 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given of trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. There's a man who was so conscious within his life of the fact that he had nothing that he had to reckon with the Lord about. It is said of C.H. Spurgeon, as he was lying on his deathbed, that he looked up into the out of the window and he said, "You can write my life across the sky." And that wasn't said boastfully. So conscious was he of walking with the Lord and being filled with the Spirit and in the path of discipleship and honestly and genuinely and sincerely looking at what he was as a person and saying, if the Holy Spirit is within me, then there is no place for that in my life. I guess it's one thing to have eternal peace, but what I'm speaking about here is what I would call experimental peace. And brethren, I'd like to have that. And I'd like you to pray that I shall have it, and I'd love to think that you all had it as well. Experimental peace as a consequence of owning the presence of the Holy Spirit at all times. Now finally, prayer. There's no question at all, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, and he taught primarily by example. So much so that they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to teach you to pray? Winslow has a whole chapter devoted to the Spirit, the author of prayer. You know, there's one sense in which we shall never understand prayer. It's the bridge between the finite and the infinite. After all, what can you tell God that he doesn't know? What does Paul say in Romans 11 and verse 33? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, and so on. Interesting thing is that the Lord there is the Spirit of the Lord. Confirming, you see, the deity of the Holy Spirit and the awareness that Paul had of the significance of the Holy Spirit's ministry. That we can never compass God. And Winslow goes on to say that we should free our minds of the mode or manner of God's existence and concentrate on his character in prayer. Free our minds of the mode of his existence, not think of him as someone up there or someone there or wherever, but concentrate on what is revealed, that is the manner of God's existence and his character. Sorry, not the manner, but his character. So he speaks of holiness and goodness and love and truth and wisdom and justice. Now just to give emphasis to this point, I'd like us to turn finally to Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Remember what Laurie said to us? Pardon my familiarity, Laurie, but remember Laurie said to us yesterday afternoon? I think it was almost his closing words. Don't just pray sometimes for these brethren in the Chad, but pray always for them. This is what Paul's telling us to do here. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And the Holy Spirit is the only power in which we can develop that kind of prayer life. I want to just quote a couple of verses to sort of round off what I have said, and I hope you won't think I'm being too bold, but to round off perhaps what all of us, all the brethren that have had the privilege of ministering, would say to you from the Word of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, at the time of my favour I heard you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Shall we just bow in prayer? Father, thank you for the gift of the divine Holy Spirit. Thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that made such a gift possible. Grant, we ask, that these things might become living realities to us every moment of the day until Jesus comes. We ask it in his name. Amen.
113. We'll stand to sing this hymn and remain standing at the end for the benediction. 113. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord. Give Pentecostal showers. The glory shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. 113. That we might know that revival in our hearts, we might know the presence in a more living and real way, Lord Jesus, of yourself and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your blessings this weekend, for the ministry of your word. Help us to be doers and not just hearers. And now take us to our homes, our several homes, many in distant places. Take us there in safety. And may your grace and love and peace rest and abide with each of us until Jesus comes, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.
His name is Wonderful.